And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. I am the Lord. Say unto them, Whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations, that goeth unto the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. What man soever of the seed of Aaron is a leper, or hath a running issue, he shall not eat of the holy things until he be clean. And whoso toucheth anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goeth from him, or whosoever touches any creeping thing, whereby he may be made unclean, for a man of whom he may take uncleanness, whatsoever uncleanness he hath, the soul which he hath touched, any such shall be unclean until he eat, and shall not eat of holy things unless he wash his flesh with water. And when the sun is down, he shall be clean, and shall afterwards eat of the holy things, because it is his food. That which dies of itself, or is torn with beasts, he shall not eat, to defile himself therewith. I am the Lord. And they shall therefore keep mine ordinance, lest they bear sin for it, and die therefore, if they profane it. I, the Lord, do sanctify them. There shall no stranger eat of the holy thing, a sojourner of the priest, or an hired servant shall not eat of the holy thing. But if the priest buy any soul with his money, he shall eat of it, and he that is born in his house, they shall eat of his meat. If the priest's daughter also may be married unto a stranger, she may not eat of the offering of the holy thing. But if the priest's daughter be a widow or divorced and have no child, and is returned unto her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's meat, but there shall no stranger eat thereof. And if a man eat of the holy thing unwittingly, then he shall put the fifth part thereunto with it, and shall give it unto the priest with the holy thing. And they shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel, which they offer unto the Lord, or suffer them to bear the iniquity of trespass when they eat their holy things. For I, the Lord, do sanctify them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation, for all his vows, and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the deeds of the sheep or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that ye shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. For whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in thieves, that's cattle, turkey, cattle, or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind, or broken, or maimed, or having a wind, or scurvy, or scab, you shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his part, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a fowl it shall not be offered. He shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised, or crushed, or broken, or cut, neither shall ye make any offering thereof in your land. Neither from a stranger's hand shall ye offer the bread of your God of any of these things, because the corruption is in them, and blemishes be in them, they shall not be accepted to you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When a bullock or a sheep or a goat is brought forth, then it shall be 7 days under the ban. And from the 8th day and thenceforth it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And whether it be cow or ewe, ye shall not kill it and her young both in 1 day. And when ye will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord, offer it at your own will. On the same day it shall be eaten up. Ye shall leave none of it until the morrow. I am the Lord. Therefore shall ye keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord, which hallowed you. I that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. It's almost like a refrain of the temple. The choir were on one side saying these things, and the other side of the temple, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And so all these intricate details about sincere and holy living are because I am the Lord and we are His people and the flock of His pasture, and it does make the greatest difference who the Lord is when we are identified with His people. It extends even to rather small and seemingly mundane items. As I was thinking through this 22nd chapter of Leviticus, I know that there's a number of things in it do not apply to us in the Christian economy since Christ came, but there's an underlying spirit in it that does apply to us every day in every way. And here is what I kept thinking of. It is a prayer of David in the penitential psalm, Psalm 51. And he prayed in Psalm 51, verse 10, this prayer that to me is the context for understanding the 22nd chapter of the Bible. Create a clean spirit in me, O God. Create a clean heart in me, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Create a clean heart in me, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. And David, in Psalm 51, is taking us down to the deepest parts of the life. Behold, thou requirest truth in the inward parts. Christianity has many outward aspects, many things you do, other things you don't do. But it all comes from an inward life, a life hidden with Christ in God. Christianity is the outflow, as true Judaism before its time was the outflow of a life in which God was present in the deepest parts of the person. Now, this fairly long chapter has two basic parts. The first part is instructions for the holy living in the household of the priest. That's verses 1 to 15. The second part, it is instructions for holy living in the household of the ordinary people of God. That is verses 17 to 33. Now, this question immediately comes to us. It's a fair question for interpretation of passages like this and many other passages in the Leviticus and Exodus. We were saying the other Sunday, since Jesus Christ has come as the great high priest and has fulfilled all the requirements of the Levitical priesthood in his own person and work, as is expounded at large in the Epistle to Hebrews. The great high priest is the final chief priest, high priest. Therefore, in the Christian church, we do not have individual priests as such, but we have something else, though. We have a priesthood. We don't have individual priests. We have ministers of the gospel. We have elders. But we do have the people of God together constitute a priesthood, as Peter says. We looked at it Sunday or two ago. I won't repeat myself. We are a chosen nation, a holy priesthood. So together, there is a priesthood. But not individual priests to get us to God. Christ ever liveth to make intercession for his people. Christ is alive forevermore. And when I want to pray God, I don't go to an earthly priest, but I go straight to the Father through Christ, the great high priest, who is alive, who is watching me and has me on his heart. As the Old Testament high priest had the 12 stones of the different tribes of Israel on his heart when he went into the holiest place of all, Christ bears all of us on his heart. And when I talk to the Father through Christ, Christ knows who he is, since he's already had me on his heart before. So what would we do with these instructions to keep the household of individual Jewish priests in the old economy functioning in holiness? That is a question that comes forth in a mission preach a passage like this. I will say many of the details are not relevant anymore because Christ has fulfilled the specific function and work of the Aaronic high priest and of the other Levitical order that was connected and ancillary to the high priest of Israel. He fulfilled it, and so we're not under a lot of the details. But this remains, the spirit remains from Isaiah 52:11. It would be true of the individual Jewish high priest, and it will be true of the high priesthood, the joint priesthood of the people of God today. This, Isaiah 52:11. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. That did not pass away as the Mosaic economy was fulfilled in Christ. Now, verses 1 and 2 teach a certain separation from anything that by its nature pollutes the priesthood, whether Old Testament, individual Jewish high priest, or the joint priesthood of the believer today, of the Christian church today. Verse 3 says that when we do any kind of public holy work to represent the Lord, we must make an effort to be certain that we are not morally unclean. If in some way we have been morally unclean, we immediately confess it and make it before we go any further. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Psalm 89:7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. It is entirely improper to go into a Christian assembly of whatever sort and not be feeling reverence towards God. If I'm in such a state, then either don't go to the assembly or confess and forsake the irreverence and seek the God who has created in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. God hears such prayers and answers them. Verses 4 to 7 of this chapter inculcate physical purity, and after Christ has come, we would say both body and mind must be clean as they can be for imperfectly sanctified persons. They must be clean as we represent Christ to others. For instance, 1 John 1:6, memorized by most of us years ago, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Well, how can I get there? Here it is. Here again, the next clause. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Constant flaming of the blood. It's a wonderful little book by the great devotional writer of the 19th century, Andrew Murray. Now, a lot of his books have been reprinted year after year after year, but this one is not well known. It's one I picked up when I was a student in Scotland in a secondhand bookshop. It's paperback, kind of worn out, and I think one of my sons has it now, maybe. But it is a wonderful book. I think it's entitled The Blood of Christ. Some of the best theology, some of the best understanding. Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Epistle to Hebrews, the Book of Revelation, are found in Andrew Murray, and I believe simply the blood of Christ. And John Calvin says in his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews this remark that may sound to you odd, but I think if you are aware of your own imperfection and sin, you'll appreciate it the older you get, as I do. He says it is as though, and he doesn't mean it literally, but it is as though the blood of Christ is constantly distilling in heaven on our behalf. So we come with our imperfection. The holy priesthood, but we're imperfect. And that imperfection, the devil would use it to freeze every one of us from ever speaking the word or ever doing the duty, ever going forth. You know, Him, take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee, but our feet would be fast bound in the stocks of the deepest business itself. The blood is ever distilling in the presence of the Father, and we lay claim to it. And so we're able to walk out into whatever service we do, including in the family, in the light, as Christ is in the light. I'm not going into the details of verses 8 through 13. That's about who could or could not eat of the food in the household of the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Those details are not applying to Christian church today for obvious reasons. Christ fulfilled it. We're in a different religious economy. However, what does apply is this utter sincerity of life. Whatever blessing we have, the church at home, sincerity of life is called for. And verse 16 tells us why. It's not hard to get this point. Some of the details are hard. Listen, isn't it? The end of verse 16, you know, when they eat their holy things, I am the Lord that is sanctified them. It's because God is who He is, a holy, pure, transcendent, spotless, glorious God. That sincerity of life is called for from me. That is to say, that I seek to be on the inside what I pronounce with my lips and my confessions on the outside. I am the Lord that is sanctified in me. And however the details do or do not apply today, this matter of sincerity of life is one of the driving forces for the Christian church to reach the lost, that the Christians live sincerely. No Christians will be perfect. It's not possible. But they can confess their imperfections, seek to do better, and at very least, above all else, seek to live out what they truly believe. I remember years ago when I was a student going down to a big conference in England, a place called Swanwick in Derbyshire, and the great John Scott, who since gone home to the Lord at age 90 a few weeks ago. Scott was preaching in the fellowship of ministerial students. And I always remember things. Something came up about Billy Graham. And he knew Billy Graham well. And he said that one thing he would say about Billy Graham was that he had a transparent sincerity. Heard Billy Graham, you know, some love him, some don't love him, so forth, but I've never heard it suggested that Billy Graham was a thoroughly sincere man of God. I think John Stott's right about that. I think John Stott was that transparent sincerity. He might have been right about some things, not right about others. I don't know about that. A sincere Christian. Now let me give you two modern illustrations. I'll give you a positive one, Billy Graham, John Stott. Let me give you, sad to say, two negative illustrations of what polluting holy things looks like. One in a minister and one in an elder. I give these with regrets. I know of a minister in a fine evangelical church, wonderful church, one of the best in another part of the country. And until recently, he was leading in worship on a railroad of 1,000 people, preaching regularly. He was one of the pastors. Seemed to be fine. Yet at the same time, he had come to life. He was carrying on an impure relationship with a married woman in the church. They both married. Then one day, fairly recently, they ran off, leaving spouses and children, and sent an email back to the church, and they would not be back. I make no comment other than to raise this question. What does that do to the holy name of God? It says here he sanctifies his people. First question, what it does to God? Not the man's career. That's obviously a shambles. I, the Lord, do sanctify him. That's reason enough. So it is everything to you. Not to believe. Well, that's a minister. Well, I know of an elder. He's in the other world now. I didn't know him personally. I knew who he was. In North Carolina. Not Lumberton, so don't think he was there. What? Somewhere else. Wealthy man, Presbyterian elder. And he known in the community, we regularly cheated people, especially widows and orphans, and less educated people. He took terrible advantage of them in land deals and in timber deals. Yet on Communion Sundays, he could be found passing out the elements of the Lord's Supper. And in this particular congregation, I'm told, there would be at least a few people that he had woefully cheated and stolen from, although he was smart enough to admit it. I'll say no more about that. Raise this question. What about the sacred name of Jesus? Let me reference it. Passing out this elder. An elder of the church. Well, I would not like to be in the shoes of either of those men, either the minister or the elder, that they must stand for the judgment seat of the Holy One and answer for what they did to pollute the most sacred, precious name in the universe. By their insincerity of life, by their polluting holy things. Now, there's some hope given us in verse 14 that somebody committed some kind of offense and took something that shouldn't have taken. But they can make restitution for it, and they give a double tithe, one-fifth, 20%. So that's saying, you know, it's a place for apology, but where you can make restitution, apology needs to be backed up by money or by action. Then it can be right. You can be right. They can be right about you. And both can praise the Lord together if you will apologize and, where possible, pay restitution. I know of an area in South Carolina where there was a church of what Presbyterian that decided to point, and it seemed like the Holy Spirit's really moving about. I wasn't there, but I was told about it maybe 35, 40 years ago in this fairly small town. And people really came under conviction of the Holy Spirit. And some people I respect told me that in that town, a few people anyway, were going up and down the main street paying bills that they owed to the police. One distinguished citizen was going around and went into people's stores and put out his hand and apologized for things he'd done to them and said, yeah, he stole money, but it was connected to the police. That attacks all up and down the streets of a particular South Carolina. They were making restitution. Where they were. And I don't doubt the angels in heaven seeing what. This is a complicated passage, and I don't know how to get it exactly all right, but I know I'm correct in saying what is being called for is sincerity of life, not to pollute holy things. And when we've done so, put aside everything and see to make it right. The second part of the chapter is verses 17 to 33, and that is more generally more directed to this, what we would call today the laity, though in one sense we're all laity and we're all priesthood. Look at us as a corporate body of Christ. Two kinds of offerings are mentioned here, free will offerings and vows. And again, this is not a direct one-on-one application to the Christian realm, but we might can get a precedent. Free will offerings are not so serious as vows. A free will offering, somebody feels motivated to do something to upbuild the kingdom of God. And so they make a free will offering. It's something above the required tithe. I remember Rick telling the tale of this. I remember many years ago, one of my older cousins had sold some timber and done reasonably well out of it. And so she called me on the phone and said, I know you're going somewhere and I want to pay for one of your sons to go with you. It's abroad. And it will be a free will offering, a thank offering to the Lord for having done that well out of the temple. So I obviously accepted with gratitude the check, and my son was able to make this particular trip to a special ceremony for somebody else in the family. In an agricultural society, it was barter. You didn't have cash, so what you gave as free will offering would be an animal, some kind of animal from your herds. And in this case, verse 23, you could give an animal that was not absolutely perfect if you wanted to for a free will offering for the purpose of the king. But a vow was different. A vow is a very close dealing between the individual or the family and the Holy God, in which you are promising something on pain of whatever it costs you, that you will carry it through no matter what. And when one made a vow, the offering, the type of animal, had to be a beautiful, perfectly formed lamb or bullock or whatever it was. I thought of the hymn that I know this doesn't directly apply, but it came to mind, hymn from childhood. Give of your best to the master. Give of the strength of your youth. Throw your soul fresh, glowing ardor into the battle for truth. Jesus has set the example. Don't weep with ye young and brave. And so forth. As he did it, you did it. Give your best. God gave his best when he sent Jesus Christ. In a vow, say, Lord, I'm vowing, and I want this to be part of it, that with your help and strength, I'll carry through. Give of your best. That's probably, other than being a member of the church, taking the vow of being a professing member of the Christian church, the holiest vow we ever make is marriage. And we vow with body and soul that we will give our best to the spouse and through the spouse to the Lord. There are other regulations that are not directly obligatory. I'll just mention, run through them. Verses 26 and 27 stipulate that a lamb or calf was never to be sacrificed until they had lived at least 7 days. Maybe that's it. Number of bulls, 7 days of the week. They had to complete a certain period of life before the Lord would let them be offered in sacrifice. Furthermore, another slightly strange requirement in the Old Testament Levitical economy was that the animal, the young animal, and the mother were not to be killed both at the same time. If you kill the young animal, the mother lives. Lamb or goat or what have you. There's different ideas of why. One said it's a question of common mercy. You show mercy even in the animal kingdom. I think that's true. Some say it's to keep the race, the propagation going, and I don't doubt that's true. There are others, like the great Scottish commentator, Reverend Andrew Bonner, said he thought it might be a dim reflection of the fact that God the Father Almighty gave up his Son to be sacrificed on the cross of Calvary one day. The Father was not sacrificed. We don't know what it cost to him. It took hath given the son of his heart over that bridge. And perhaps this rather obscure requirement in Leviticus 22, 6 and 7 was pointing to that. Now in verses 29 to 33, I'm going to conclude. And following the wonderful Scottish minister Andrew Bonner from the 19th century, he sees five motives for holy living. And I say these motives are still the same for the entire people of God, the sacred priesthood God has made us together. And the motives are the same as they were for the Old Testament, Levitical and Aaronic priesthood. Now follow on in verses 29 to 33. That's where you have the refrain and so often. I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. You have these requirements on the other side of the tabernacle, the temple choir, the white robe, the Levitical choir, singing out, I am the Lord. And that explains it. First, we have here, I am the Lord, mentioned so many times in these verses, is saying the highest authority is the Lord. What would be the highest authority in the United States of America? It used to be the Lord. When I was in school, Lumberton City Schools, I was taught it was the Lord. That's right. And then in God's will, this country was settled from English Puritan Christians, and then we eventually separated, and we had a Declaration of Independence based on God, and a Constitution that assumes principles of godly governance, and the Lord was behind it. But anyway, I reckon in the political idea of today, the highest authority, I don't know, is it the United States Congress? Is it the Supreme Court? For some, I reckon it must be the newspaper media seems able to keep somebody from being elected. Sometimes, maybe not always. They're not the highest authority, they're important. The highest authority is the Lord. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He is still the governor. He's invisible and he's more powerful than anything that you can see. Second principle here. We're told in these verses, I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. That's in verse 32. That is to say, I'm going to work in my people so that they will be living in the light. I want my name to be known as pure by how my children act. Now, let's say here, and I have to be very careful here, for my land I'm feeling as scared as anybody else, any other parent. But to, and I don't blame parents for everything the children do, that would be unreasonable. The Bible does. And you don't blame children for everything the parents do. The Bible does. No reasonable person does. But, let me tell you this. The families have certain reputations. And how different members of the family, parents and children, act is a reflection on the family name in most cases. God says, how you're living is a reflection on my name. I'm the Lord which hallowed you. means he will have us walking in the light as Jesus is in the light. Say this. I believe that if a real Christian gets into certain things, because the honor of God's name is so precious to him, he may have to let some bad things happen to this Christian man or woman to get them back in line, because he cannot afford to have his name carried through the mud and the mire like that. That can be the only explanation sometimes of what happens to Christians to bring them to their senses. So God will have us walk in the light. I remember a young person said to me years ago, some of them not giving some pastoral attention, and things happened in school, and not terrible, but anyway, some young people got in trouble, and one of them said to me, Christian young boy, said, well, some of the people that weren't saved did such and such, and they got by with it. They didn't get caught. I did the same thing, and I got caught in quote, got caught. You know what I said to him? I said, don't you know God is much stricter on the elect than he is on the reprobate? If you take the name of God, you expect him to save you and give you to heaven. He's going to watch more closely and jerk you up more severely to get you back in line. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you. Doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It means he's going to jerk you up and do what's necessary to get you back in line that you'll be in the light. Third motivation, it's almost the same as the second one, so I won't expound it anymore. I am the Lord which hallow you. That is, keep in mind in every relationship, every transaction, God wants me to be holy and showing him this thing in a small way. You don't need, it's not saying that every time you do something that's for the Lord, it's for the Lord. That would be a bad attitude to say too much about God. But just show it by your integrity. Fourth motivation that our man Bonner points out in verse 33, I am the Lord which brought you out of Egypt. God brought us through the Red Sea. He has brought all of us through the blood of Christ. God didn't. I wouldn't be saved if God hadn't picked me up and brought me through the blood and delivered me from certain judgment definitely. God chose me. God did it. It cost him everything in the sacrifice of the Son to do this for me. And so when I am in temptation's hour, we all have been. We haven't, we will. You remember, God brought me out of Egypt and it's spiritual equipment. God brought me out of the depths of the Red Sea and it's spiritual equipment. God brought me out of bondage to sin and Satan. I don't have to do this. Jesus broke Satan's power in Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're under Christ. And then you think about these things. Fifth, just the word in verse 33, to be your God. Your God. Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, Friend, Eternal Holy. Preach on that a whole day. Let me conclude by reading from Jeremiah 10, verse 7. And that will be it. Jeremiah 10, 6 and 7. Jeremiah 10, 6 and 7. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. Nobody like God. Nobody like God. And he deserves.